greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And they made their lives bitter with work, hard service in mortar and brick, and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sephora, the other Purah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, and he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." So, Bible's open, Exodus chapter 1. We have been told, and we mentioned it to the children this morning, that we have a God who loves us. If you are a Christian this morning, if you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you believe that his death on the cross has bought you forgiveness, and now you belong to him, then you know that God is a God who cares for you. You're told often, and you read it in God's word, that he is a God who knows everything about you. He is a God who wants to be intimately involved with you. You also know from the Bible that God is a God who blesses obedience. That when we are obedient, that pleases God, and he honors that obedience. And yet at the same time, all Christians experience bumps, don't they? Bumps along the road. In fact, we all know certain Christians that their whole life just seems to be one big massive bump. Every time something goes wrong, something else very quickly comes on top of that. And those faithful saints seem to always be suffering. We can all relate in some way to that. There's times whenever we struggle. We struggle to pay a bill. We get a diagnosis that shocks and scares us. We maybe have family members, older family members who are suffering, and now we are taking care of them. And as their body starts to hurt and they need more and more care, we feel more and more strained and more unsure about the future and how we should respond. We can even see it sometimes at a church level, can't we? That hard, difficult way that life often unfolds itself. Numbers in the church start to get smaller. It starts to get harder and harder to maintain our building. We try and do so much to reach out and to have a presence in the city. We do so much to try and make a difference, to be the salt and light that the Bible calls us to be. And rather than seeing massive progress, things just seem to get more and more difficult. Sometimes our circumstances, they almost flip upside down. We go from one day everything being good and everything being wonderful and feeling very content and very happy to all of a sudden life spinning out of control. The next decision suddenly becomes impossible to make. And when life starts to turn upside down like that, The temptation is to ask, where is God? Where is that God who we heard loves us? Where is that God who is intimately aware and involved in our lives? Where is that God who is meant to bless us when we are faithful and when we are obedient? I don't know about your personal circumstances, but maybe you are really struggling this morning. Maybe you're in one of those situations that just seems to be getting worse and worse. One of those moments where God just seems so far away. So divorced from the situation. When we go through those circumstances, we need to see that God is most intimately involved when often he seems the most remote. He is the most intimately involved when often he seems the most remote. And you see that so clearly in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. The first thing that we notice from this text is a question that is screamed out of the text. A question that is screamed out of this chapter. That question we just mentioned, the where is God? Where is God? You see, things start in verses 1 to 7 so wonderfully, so good. There is a great start. We have all those echoes back to the book of Genesis. It's the promises that were in that book. God had protected Abraham. He'd protected Jacob. He'd protected Joseph. He'd worked in a wonderful way in Joseph's life, actually, in tragedy to save and to maintain the rest of Joseph's brothers, the family that were devoted to God, to keep them alive in the midst of a famine. And at the end of Genesis, we reach this high point where Joseph stands before his brothers and he says, though you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Genesis is warm with the control and the attention and the hands-on approach of God. And verses 1 to 7 remind us of that. We see all the brothers are reunited again. Every brother is here named. Nobody is left behind. Everybody is brought to Egypt and everybody is kept alive. In verse 6, we read that the brothers die, but still blessing keeps coming. We're reminded of the promises in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, to be fruitful and to multiply. They're given also to Noah in chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so we read in verse 6, then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, verse 7, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. That they're living according to God's plan and they're experiencing the blessing that plan and that promise had said would come about. God, in these seven verses, seems so active, and he's so clearly blessing the people. But the perfect picture is shattered with verse 8, with the words, now a new king arose. A new king arose. Though there was a great start, there is this sudden change. A diabolical dictator takes the throne in Egypt. It's, the children would understand this illustration, hopefully you do too. It's the Disney movie scene. You know, everything's going well. The Snow White is singing and the butterflies are flying and everything's going great. And then all of a sudden things change. The scene changes and the music suddenly gets tense. And the body appears wearing the black clothes and starts to unfold their evil plan. That's what's happening in Exodus chapter 1. Everything is going so wonderful in the first seven verses. And then the evil body comes to the floor and everything changes. Everything gets very dark and everything gets very difficult. Verses 8 to 10 Pharaoh, he starts to make up a reason that the people should hate Israel. He basically says they're getting too big. They may fight against us, which doesn't really make sense because Israel had been a peaceful nation. They had lived in amongst the Egyptians. They had helped the Egyptians. They had saved the Egyptians from famine, but they had also continued to work and to shepherd for the Egyptians. The truth is that Pharaoh, throughout Exodus 1 to 15, is really seen as the enemy of God. He sets himself up as a separate king who is a law unto himself. And there is this tension created between Pharaoh on one hand and God on the other. And because he is an enemy of God, he is inevitably an enemy also of God's people. And so God says, multiply and be blessed. And Pharaoh responds and says, no, don't multiply, rather be cursed. He does everything in his power to oppose God and to oppose God's people. And so his solution to controlling Israel is this population control technique. Look at verse 10. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. He turns other people, particularly his rulers, against Israel. Look at verse 11. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. He enslaves the people. He makes them their slaves, their workers. Skip down to verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people. He managed to not just spread rumors, but instill a hatred, a dread among the Egyptians towards the Israelites. Verses 15 and 16, it starts to escalate. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sephora, the other Purah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. He now tries to manipulate child murder. The midwives were meant to come, and when the child was born, they would be the first to see if it was a boy or a girl. And if it was a boy, they were to quietly kill that child to make it look like the child had not made it through the birth safely. And when all else fails, verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. The chapter ends with out-and-out baby killing. Genocide. There is this giant bully on the scene, and Israel is the victim that he has picked. Throughout the chapter, Pharaoh seems to kind of grow and become increasingly evil, increasingly blatant in his attack against Israel. And for Israel, their situation becomes increasingly helpless. Things have switched from the wonderful time of blessing in verses 1 to 7 to a tragic situation. The people now look cursed. They're now hated simply because they were Jewish. There was nothing they could do about that. God now seems so remote from them. Maybe he knew about them. But he wasn't visibly doing anything. Do you know in the Old Testament you have the special name for God, Yahweh? And when you see it in our Bibles, it's written with the capital L, the capital O, the capital R, and the capital D. It was a special name that was used by the people of God to talk about the relationship they had with God. It was a relational name. It was used whenever they were talking about their closeness with God. Well, if you scan your eyes down the chapter, there is no capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. Because God seemed so remote. And in the people's minds, they were all by themselves. Pharaoh, the Jew hater, is on the throne, and he seems to be the one in control. As you read the chapter, things get more and more depressing. Things get worse and worse. And so the question screams out of the page, where is God? Where are you, God? Do you ever feel that way? God, how could you let this happen? Where are you when I need you? Our church is trying to be so faithful. Where is the blessing? Chapter 1 gets more and more depressing. Pharaoh seems to be winning. God's people seem to be suffering, and it seems like God doesn't care. Until, like we said to the children this morning, take a few steps back and we listen to the whispered answer. Was God in control? Yeah. Had maybe he been taken by surprise by Pharaoh and how quickly he moved? No. As we look closely at the chapter, you see two things that keep happening again and again and again. One of them we already mentioned. Pharaoh tries to control the population. He tries harder and harder and harder to keep Israel small, to keep Israel under control, to stop them multiplying. But what's the other thing that keeps happening? Well, the population of Israel keeps increasing, doesn't it? Look at verse 7. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. Look at verse 9. And he said to the people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." Look at verse 12. "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread abroad." Look at verse 20. "So God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew exceedingly strong." The whole way through, the people, the populace of Israel, keeps increasing, when logically it shouldn't have. Remember, the people were enslaved. They're forced to work all of the time. They're scared. They're scared of having children, because if they do, there is a risk of those babies being killed. And yet, in Exodus chapter 1, there is this baby production line that is going on. The storks keep flying into Goshen and dropping off little babies on the doorstep. Why? Because God had promised that that would happen. Genesis 12, verses 6 to 7. Genesis 15. In fact, turn to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, we see this so clearly. God had said this would happen. Genesis 15, go to verse 5. God is talking to Abraham. And he, that's God, verse 5 of chapter 15, "And he brought him outside and said, 'Look towards heaven, number the stars if you are able to number them.' Then God said to Abraham, 'So shall your offspring be.'" God takes Abraham, the father of that nation that would later be in Egypt, takes him outside, points to the stars and says, "Look how many there are. So shall your children, your future offspring be." Where was God in Exodus chapter 1? Well, he was right there keeping his promise. No wonder every time Pharaoh tried to squash and control the population, it didn't work out. In fact, stay in Genesis 15. Go to verse 12. Look at verse 12. This is unbelievable. Genesis chapter 15, verse 12. Look at what God says next. "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners or strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with a great possession. As for you yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" Now, you have to remember that this conversation that God has with Abraham happens 550 years before Exodus chapter 1. 550 years before Pharaoh had even been born. And do you see what it says here in Genesis 15? That the people will be in a foreign land. That they will be made slaves. that they will be oppressed for 400 years, and then they will come out. Everything that is happening in Exodus chapter 1 that, when we're up close, seems so depressing, so out of control, is exactly what God said 550 years before would happen. Do you remember the pictures? When we're up close, we sometimes miss what is actually there, what is actually going on. Pharaoh isn't in control in Exodus chapter 1. God is. Pharaoh is the puppet that God controls and does the dance that God has already said that Pharaoh is going to do. Even though God is in control, sometimes we forget, don't we? We forget and life feels hard and life feels difficult. It feels like it's crushing down upon us because we've forgotten what God actually has promised, what he's actually said will happen. And we have these false expectations of what the Christian life should be like because we've forgotten what he said. Remember, God didn't say every time you pluck up the courage and talk to your friend that they will immediately be saved. He hasn't said that if you pray every day, your family will never get sick. He hasn't said, as a Christian, you will never have money problems. If you expect that, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be upset. Because that's not what God has planned. That's not what he has promised. In fact, his way is better. His way is better. He chooses to control life, the good and the bad, but to use it to support us, to help us to know that he is a God of comfort, a God of compassion, a God who helps his people. He makes us like Christ through our suffering. He draws us close to him. If you've ever suffered or you know someone who has suffered, you go and visit an old saint in hospital. Often, they are more in love with Christ than they ever have been in their life. They're more aware than ever before of the love and the compassion and the care of God. He saves those who seek him with their whole heart. And he does work through us to accomplish his purposes in the world, though we might not understand all the time what those purposes always are. And so you say, my life is hard and my life is difficult. Maybe sometimes you even say, God, where are you? Well, Exodus 1 reminds us that he is right here, right beside us, doing exactly what he promised. And as we'll find out tonight from Exodus, he will win. Cooper said, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Isn't that true? The frowning providence, life's difficulties, life's upsets, often there, as we move through them, we feel and recognize and understand more and more the direct care, the direct concern, the direct compassion that God has for us. We have a screamed out question, a whispered answer, and lastly, we also have a modeled response, or a good example. We look at Exodus 1, we think about ourselves, and we say, okay, life can be hard. I need to understand and trust in the promises of God, but what does that look like? What does that look like? Well, in Exodus 1, we're given an example, the example of the midwives. They are our example because they feared God, not man. They feared God, not man. They too are stuck in a very personal, difficult circumstance. What is happening to Israel at large happens very personally to them in verses 15 and 16. Look at verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sephora, the other Purah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Now remember who is saying this to the midwives. It's Pharaoh. It's that diabolical dictator that we've already seen in action. It is a crazy man who cannot be trusted. And the midwives know full well, if they disobey Pharaoh, if they don't do what he says, death is a very real possibility. That is the way Pharaoh operated. And remember the context of Exodus 1, God seems so far removed, he's so remote. He no capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He seems distant. And yet, look at how they respond in verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. They respected and cared and feared God more than scary Pharaoh. And so let the boys live. And look at how God responded to them. Look at the result. Verse 21. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. He gave them families. They are blessed with families. There's even more multiplying that goes on. God's plan is still happening through these midwives. Now, that's good. Having a family is a good thing, but it's a scary thing having a family in Egypt in light of what is coming in verse 22, immediately afterwards, the pronouncement of genocide. So it was still difficult and it was still dangerous. It is a blessing, but it was a hard blessing too. But there's something else there. There's something maybe more important. You know, when you read a commentary on Exodus chapter 1, the majority of the commentary talks about who this Pharaoh was, who he is. Now, he was the most important man in the world at the time. Everybody in the world who had any connection across countries knew who Pharaoh was. They'd heard of this mighty man. And yet, he is not named here. And scholars today debate all the time, could it be this Pharaoh? Could it be this Pharaoh? Could it be this Pharaoh? But nobody debates who the two midwives were. These two nurses are named because they were known and honored by God. They were named and honored by God because they chose God as their king rather than Pharaoh. They chose God as their king rather than Pharaoh. See, life is not easy. Life for the child of God is not all wonderful and airy and bright. But at the same time, nothing compares in this life to being known and claimed by the King of Kings. I have a friend who I'm excited about meeting again and reconnecting with now that we're back for Christmas. Her name is Brenda. And what one summer before I ever went to America, we had a camp, and Brenda had just become a Christian. She was kind of late 20s and had just become a Christian, and she came to the camp, and she came, and it was a good way for her to get connected with Christians because she knew no other Christians, and it was simply a way of her being able to make some Christian friends. Now, at the camp, everyone was talking and getting to know each other, and everyone was excited, and they were sharing their testimonies and hearing stories about how God had saved each of them from the world. And everyone got excited every time Brenda shared her testimony, because she is the type of testimony that we all hope will, you know, come about because of the influence of a church like Great Victoria Street that is right by the university. She had come to university and didn't really know anybody, didn't know anything about Christianity, had had tried really hard to be good, to be religious, and that hadn't worked, and so she had just thrown herself into the world. But through her time at university, she came across different Christians and made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saved out of a very dark worldly situation. And the thing was, at the camp, whenever people heard about Brenda's dark worldly situation that she had been saved out of, they got jealous. Because their testimonies often were of children and who were 4 and 5 and through the witness of their mom and dad had made a profession of faith and had grown up in Christian homes. And they wanted to be able to tell people about stories of what it was like in the world and what it was like to be a wild university student and to be able to relate to non-Christians in that way. Brenda came crying. Because she was so upset that they did not understand how hard and difficult it was to live in a world without Christ. And that night, after our meeting, she got up and she wanted to share her testimony clearly with everybody. And she told them that for 26, 27 years of her life, she had lived a life without God. And she had been scared and hurt and difficult and trying so hard to distract herself, but always confronted with the reality that things weren't right and she was an enemy of God, whether she knew who he was or not. And that since that time that she had been a Christian, which at the time was only a few months, but since that moment, things had changed because she knew God. She cared about God and understood that God knew and cared about her. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves of the wonder of being known, named by, and cared by our God. Let's pray. God, life is often difficult and hard, but we thank you that you are a God who knows what he is doing, a God who is in control, and a God who supports us through this life. We thank you for the reminder from Exodus chapter 1 that though we don't always understand what you are doing, that you are still aware and involved in fulfilling your promises, that nothing happens outside your control. And we pray and ask that when we are tempted to ask that question, where is God, that you would help us to remember the truth of Exodus 1, that you are here, that you are working, that you are involved and you are accomplishing your purposes. And we pray that as those midwives did, that we would also fear you over and above anything in this world. That we would know the joy and the privilege of being named as yours. Of experiencing the satisfaction, the joy, even in hardship, of being in relationship with the great creating God. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.